Turning in our Bibles then to 1 Peter once again. We're into chapter 2. We're going to be reading verses 11 down to the end of the chapter together. Last week, if you remember, we were told our amazing identity in Christ, that we are God's chosen people, that we are those who are precious and chosen, loved, and given these amazing roles to be kings and priests of our God, that He has given us an identity as God's chosen people then. This chosen generation, this royal priesthood, this special people. That we are to be a light in this world, that we are here to declare the praise, to make much of Jesus who has brought us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. And Peter is then going to trace how we are spreading that good news into the society around us, into the workplaces that we are going to, into the homes that we live in, amongst the neighbors that we are surrounded by. How do we make much of Jesus in this world? And so today we're going to read how we do just that in both the government and our relations to the government and our relationships with those at work. So let's begin here in verse 11 and then read down to verse 25. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. And therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. And for to this you were also called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps, who committed no sin, and nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, I have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Well, beloved Church of God, pilgrims in this world, I wonder how often you think of yourself in this identity. You remember when Peter begins his book here, he is going to say that you are exiles, you are those who are pilgrims in this world, called out of this world. You have an inheritance that God has in store for you. Your destination is not here on earth, it is elsewhere. And by starting his letter off in that way, he is reminding these Christians scattered throughout the Roman Empire, don't get too comfortable in this world. Don't spend too much time at Vanity Fair. Don't try seeking out the five-star hotels all along the road, because your purpose is not to make this world your kingdom and your place of pleasure. Your purpose is to live on mission for God's glory. And so now, as Peter is diving into the application side of this text, he is going to remind you, you are pilgrims and you are sojourners in this world, which is at the same time front-loading to your mind the story of Abraham. Because when Abraham came into the land of Canaan, he said, I am a pilgrim and I am a sojourner here. And Peter is saying, you have the exact same identity. Remember our great father in the faith, Abraham, how he was called out of the land of Ur. Remember how he made his way out of that land, and he didn't know where he was going, but he knew that he was following a God who was making a city for him, the builder and maker of which was his God. This is where he was going. And so he went out, and he was following after his God. He was a pilgrim in this world. And Peter is saying, you have the exact same identity. And this pilgrim mentality is going to help you out in dealing with different relationships in this world, with how you relate to the government, and how you relate to your coworkers, and how you relate to those even in your very own home or those in your neighborhood. And we're going to trace how those relationships are going to play out. Today we only have time to deal with the government and the workplace, but over the next few weeks we'll also talk about these relationships in our home and then with our neighbors. But that's the mentality we are to have. And Peter begins this section by saying a pilgrim's purpose is one, to do good works in this world, and two, to abstain from evil. And this purpose that we have in doing good to the world around us, the devil is trying to shut this down at every turn. And so he says, let me remind you, as we're talking about your purpose in this world, that there is a war going on. And it is the most serious war that there can be. Far more serious than a terrorist war or a nuclear war or guerrilla warfare. This is a war that is going on after your soul. And Peter reminds you, stay on guard, stay vigilant, fight the good fight. What the devil is going to try to make you do is to live for the things of this world. What the devil is going to try to do is sucker you into Vanity Fair for as long as possible, so that you think this world is about fulfilling your fleshly desires and fulfilling your fleshly lusts. He says, don't fall for the bait, because the devil is going to use everything in his arsenal to make you stop here and just plant your feet. And so he's going to use the friends in your work environment. He's going to use the friends at school, the people that are ruling over you, to make you want to stay here and just enjoy life for you. He says, don't fall for that lie. So when you hear your friends saying, why don't you just drink like us? Why don't you just live loosely like us? Why don't you join us? Remind yourself, this is not my home. This is not my destination. I'm not to live for me. I have my eyes on him who has an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, waiting in store for me. My eyes are on him. And so for now, in my time, my brief stay here on earth, I am going to live my life for the mission and glory of my God. That's our purpose. So we're going to, again, talk about this in the government and then in the workplace. Let's begin here about talking about our role then in relating to the government that is over us. Let's begin here in verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. So Peter right out of the gate says our disposition needs to be one of submission. Needs to be one of following the rules and the laws of the government that is over us. Because he reminds us, one, that God has called us to this, but God is the one who has instituted the government. God is not against the government. He's not for a world of anarchy and everyone living as they please. He's actually placed the government there for a purpose. And that purpose is to restrain evil in this world so that we don't have murderers and people stealing from each other and nothing happens. He says the government is there is to stop that evil from going on in the world. And second, they're there to promote what is good and to show people what is honorable and praiseworthy as a citizen of their nation. And so their purpose is a good purpose. Whether they live up to that purpose or not, that is the intention for why God put the government there. God is a God of order. He created the stars to rule the day and the night. He created the government. He's got order in the government. He's got order in the workplace. He's got order in the homes. This is part of how God rules. And it's good and it's beautiful. And that's why we read Romans chapter 13. Because there, Romans 13 tells us the government's instituted by God, but it also makes note that the authorities that are there are placed by God too. So it says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist, they have been instituted by God. And that's a key reminder too. It's not saying only follow those governors that are promoting good and restraining evil, the good ones. He's saying we as a general rule want to follow their lead, to submit to their lead. And you think of the book of Daniel. Daniel was under a man like Nebuchadnezzar, who was a tyrant, a bully, a man who said, hey, if you can't tell me the dreams going on in my mind, guess what? I'm putting you and your whole family to death. Not an easy guy to be under. But Daniel, in his prayer, shows an honor and respect to his king. And he actually says in his prayer that God sets up kings and he takes them down. He recognizes that God is the God who has put Nebuchadnezzar in his place. And so every time you see Daniel come into his court, he's not trivial. He's not blasphemous. He's not mocking the king. He says, long live the king. Let me help you interpret your dreams. Let me help you understand what's going on. Let me give you wisdom and guidance and counsel. He sought the good of the king that was over him. And that's what Peter is promoting here too. He says, whether it's the emperor, whether it's a man like Caesar or a man like Nero, or whether it's the governing rulers that are in your region, people like Festus or Felix or Pilate, we are to respect them as the authorities that God has placed over us. And what are we to do? Well, Peter goes on to say in verse 15 that this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. So he says, our purpose is to do good in this world. And in general, the government is going to praise that, because what are they trying to do? They are trying to promote good and restrain evil. And so if we're doing good and we're abstaining from evil, in general, the government is going to praise us. Those are good citizens. Those are law-abiding citizens. We like what they're doing. And so he says, that's what we need to seek to do. We're to seek to do good, restrain from evil. To go back to the book of Daniel, I found a lot of insight in considering Daniel and considering this passage. You remember the story when Darius throws Daniel into the lion's den. Darius was a king who loved Daniel. He said that Daniel had an excellent spirit in him, that Daniel was a man of wisdom and understanding. He probably had heard the stories of what Daniel had done for Nebuchadnezzar in interpreting the dreams. He loved him. And so it was the officials that were in the government with him that didn't like Daniel. And they devise a plan to get Daniel into trouble. You remember what they do? They say to the king, king, why don't we make a law that says you're not allowed to worship any other god, and for a time you can only pray to you. Everyone just has to worship you. Of course, that appeals to his ego, so Darius says, I can sign off on that. He signs the law. And the next day, they are eager because they know they have set a trap. And they know that Daniel worships his God every day. And so they go out and they look to the spot where Daniel prays. And where is Daniel? Next morning, he's heard the law, but there he is with Bible in hand. And he's praying to his God. And so they throw him before Darius and they say, Darius, this man has broken your law. You remember, Darius was grieved. But Darius knew that the law of the Medes and the Persians can't be changed. So he said, okay, we're going to have to throw him in the lion's den. He tells Daniel, Daniel, may your God preserve you. And as the story goes, the next day Darius comes to the lion's den. He says, Daniel, has your God preserved you? And Daniel says, my God has preserved me because I was blameless in his sight. I bring up that story because all the elements of our text here come together. We see Daniel sought the good of those who were ruling over him. He honored the kings that were over him. He respected them. And because of that, he was oftentimes praised. When Daniel was brought out of the furnace, what did Nebuchadnezzar do? He said, let everyone in this nation know that the God of Daniel is a living God. May he receive praise and honor and worship. Darius does the same thing after Daniel is brought out of the lion's den. He says, may everyone know that Daniel has a living God. I believe even Nebuchadnezzar would be changed, would become a Christian, perhaps partly because of the influence of Daniel in his life. In other words, the light was getting out. People were hearing there is a God who is alive and who is well and is working in his people. And for that, the government praised Daniel and his friends as those who were excellent in spirit, excellent in wisdom. At the same time, we see the silencing of the enemies there, because there were those who wanted to take down Daniel and his friends. So you have these instances of being thrown into the fire, thrown into the lion's den. But God would shut down the ignorance of these foolish men and show the world, no, these people are blameless. These people are upright. These people follow me. I bring that whole story up too because there's an exception there that Peter doesn't really highlight, but I think it's important to know. When the law of the king of the land went against the law of the king of kings, there was no hesitation in Daniel to say, I follow God's law over the king's law. And that is the one exception we need to keep in mind. We want to submit as much as we can. But if there is any way that that law is going against our God's laws, we do not submit. Daniel said, no, I pray to my God every day. I do my devotions every day. I am not missing this. And without hesitation. And God says Daniel was blameless. You see the same thing happening with Pharaoh when Pharaoh said to the Hebrew midwives to kill the children of the Israelites. They did not. And God also blesses their family. He blesses them because they prioritize his law above the law of the land. That's the one exception we need to keep in mind. To see a modern example of this, I think it's helpful to see the life of Billy Graham. You remember Billy Graham, how he was well-loved by the world over. I believe it's because he followed the principles of 1 Peter here. He sought the good of those who were around him. Every time there was a crisis, you see, Billy Graham was on site, and he was speaking to the nation. When he was addressing leaders or he was addressing politicians, he spoke with a kindness and a love that sought their good. And so he was respected by millions of over. He sought their good, and he abstained from evil. He was so cautious in his own life. He knew that there would be people that were after him to take him down, that he was in the public eye. So did you know that Billy Graham would not even enter an elevator with another woman in it because he knew that the world would try to spin it or do what they can to take him down? He was extremely careful not even to give the hint of evil. And in abstaining from evil, in promoting good, I believe he was loved the world over because of these reasons. So I wonder how you are doing in your relationship to the government. I got to admit, when I was reading this text, I was quite convicted. How are you, for instance, of honoring and respecting Prime Minister Trudeau? If I think back on the conversations I've had, I'm trying to remember the good times that I spoke of him well or in an honorable way. It's few, perhaps, maybe even non-existent. I've been around, and I know the language, and I know, you know, from visiting and from talking with people that not a lot of people love Prime Minister Trudeau. And I was convicted here that this is something I need to work on. This is something I need to show more love and respect to. If Christ loved even his enemies, we should love those who are in authority over us. And that doesn't mean we need to love their laws or love the way that they're turning the nation. It does mean we treat them with a respect, we treat them with honor. Daniel would say, long live the king. Daniel would say, may this not happen to you, O king, may it happen to your enemies. There is a love and a respect there. And if you look at this context of Peter, do you really think it was easier for Peter to say this to people in his day? Remember who's their authority. It's Nero. This is the guy who would send Christians to their deaths to be eaten by lions. This was the guy who would use Christians as torches to pave his driveway. This was the guy who burned down Rome and then used Christians as a scapegoat. Had an open worldwide persecution of Christianity throughout the empire. Lived for himself. Hated Christians. One day Peter will be crucified upside down under this man's
laws. And he's saying, respect, honor, submit to those who are in authority over you. Because in doing that, you are showing good in the face of evil. And that testimony witnesses to the whole world. There's numerous letters that will attest that the Christians in the Roman time, in seeking the love and the good of the citizens around them, it stood out. I found one letter, and it's a little bit long, but let me read a portion from there of what the world thought of these Christians. It says, Christians are not different from the rest of men in nationality and speech or customs. They do not live in states of their own, nor do they use a special language, nor adopt a peculiar way of life. Their teaching is not the kind of thing that could be discovered by the wisdom or reflection of mere active-minded men. Indeed, they are not outstanding in human learning as others are, whether fortune has given them a home in a Greek or foreign city. They follow local custom in the matter of dress, food, and the way of life. And yet the character of the culture they reveal is marvelous. And it must be admitted, unusual. They live each in his native land, but as though they were not really at home there. They share in all duties like citizens and suffer all hardships like strangers. And every foreign land is for them a fatherland, and every fatherland a foreign land. They marry like the rest of men and beget children, but they do not abandon the babies that are born, which was common in the Roman day. They share a common board, but not a common bed. And in the flesh, as they are, they do not live according to the flesh. They dwell on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the laws that men make, but their lives are better than the laws. And they love all men, but they're persecuted by all. They are unknown, and yet they are condemned. They are put to death, and yet they are more alive than ever. They are paupers, but they make many rich. And they lack all things, and yet in all things they abound. They are dishonored, yet glory in their dishonor. They are maligned, and yet they are vindicated. They are reviled, and yet they bless. They suffer insult, and yet they pay respect. They do good, and yet are punished by the wicked. When they are punished, they rejoice as though they were getting more out of life. They are attacked by the Jews as Gentiles and are persecuted by the Greeks. Yet those who hate them can give no reason for their hatred. I love that letter. One, it's telling you that the world is watching. The Romans were watching. They were observing. They were looking at these Christians. How are they living? And they say they keep on seeking to do good, even though the whole world seems bent against them, in reviling and persecuting them. And the testimony is getting out. It's making the world baffled so that one day they'll come to people like Peter and they'll say, what is the hope for the reason of what you are doing? They ask questions. And it draws people in. In living in this way, there's something beautiful and attractive about Christianity that pulls people in from the world to say, what is going on with you guys that make you so different? That's what the pilgrim mentality does. We see it here in relation to the government. Peter is now going to show it in relationship to the workplace. That's our second point here. Look at verse 18 with me. It says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. And Peter here is admitting that not all bosses are good, right? Not all governments are good. Not all fathers are good. Not all these people that are in authority over us are using their role well. So some of you may be under harsh masters. And some of you here today may be under harsh masters, right? And you're working under someone who perhaps underpays you or overworks you or disregards you or talks mean or harsh to you. So how do you respond? I've been alive long enough to know what the human heart wants to respond with. Wants to respond with a little bit of tit for tat, doesn't it? You speak bad about me, I'm going to gossip about you behind your back. You want to underpay me, I'm just going to cheat you on taxes. You want to overwork me, I'm just going to call in sick. You want to speak roughly to me, well, I'm going to abuse your tools and your supplies. Evil for evil. That's the human response. Peter says, no, we are not to respond with evil here. We're respond with good. And it's a radical call, I know. This is the way of Christ. Verse 19, he says, this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, and you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. We want to suffer well. We want to suffer in a way that God commends us for. And he says, when you suffer for evil, no one's standing up, no one's giving you an applause. If you commit murder and you put in jail and you suffer the consequences of your sin, it's not going to make people say, wow, isn't that something noteworthy and honorable? But he says, here you have an opportunity to make God himself stand on his feet and applaud you for what you are doing. When you suffer well, when you take on evil, but don't respond in turn, but you respond with kindness and with love and with mercy, that is something that God gets behind. That is something that God is proud of. You see it in the case of Stephen. You remember Stephen, he's being stoned by the men around him, and he is telling them the glory of the gospel. He continues to show the goodness and love of God to them. And as he is being stoned, he sees the heavens opened up. Jesus is standing on his feet. He is applauding his servant. This is my servant who is standing up for me because he is suffering for righteousness' sake. That is the call that we have to live in our workplaces and in our society, that we suffer for righteousness' sake. And Peter is going to go on here. The reason why we do this is because we follow Christ. This is exactly what Christ did. Verse 21, for to this you were called, that because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, you should follow his steps. Remember, beloved, we have an example here. We have a model here. And he says we're to follow his steps, literally trace his steps. It's like those kids learning to do their letters for the first time, right? They have those dotted lines, and they're tracing it, and they trace it again, and they trace it again until it becomes part of their habit. And he says Christ has made a model for us, so trace it. When he was reviled, when he was persecuted, when he was mocked, when he was jeered at, how did Christ respond? Trace it, track it, follow it. He's left you a model. Walk in his steps. And this is what Christ did. Peter's going to give a few examples here. Verse 22, he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Again and again, Jesus did not respond with evil. No, he abstained from evil. Not once. Think of this. Think of all the flogging he went through. Think of all the people probing him. Think of all the people that were trying to force a reaction through blaspheming and cursing him. All the times that he could have overreacted. And he could have responded in sin. He never once did. Never did he sin in his reaction. I think that's amazing. If you've ever been persecuted or reviled, you know how hard it is not to react in turn. Jesus never did. He abstained from evil the whole way through, so much so that when Pilate saw him, he would say, surely this man is innocent. I can find no fault in this man. He completely abstained from evil, and at the same time, he sought the good of the world around him. He would suffer all the way down to Calvary for righteousness' sake. This is the good that he did in verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his own body on that tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed, for you were like sheep going astray. But you have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. He kept on pursuing good, ultimately the good of your salvation. He would suffer the evil of this world so that he might bring you the gospel, life. That's our Savior. That's what he did. He won us over by doing that, didn't he? When we look at the cross, we see all the sin that he took from us. And the fact that he doesn't respond to our sin with hate or rejection or saying, I'm going to stop pursuing this people. Doesn't that win over our hearts? As I get older and older, I feel this more and more, that he's continually winning me over with this. Because every day I get up, I'm still in this sinful body, still struggling with sins, and I'm like sick and tired of it. And yet God, again and again, continues to pursue me. Continues to say, I got fresh mercy for tomorrow. And it blows me away. He's never responded once to my evil with bad. always with good. Always kind of expecting maybe God's had enough at this point. Nope. Good again. Mercy again. Love again. Grace again. Pursuing, pursuing, pursuing. And wins us over more and more so that we want to give our lives to Him. Peter says, when you follow this track, you win over people in the society around you. You win people over in your workplaces and in your family. When you suffer for righteousness' sake, it bewilders them. It baffles them. It's not promising you're going to win them over, but it's saying this is how people are brought closer to the gospel. So is that your goal? Is that your goal to see your loved ones converted? Is that your goal to see people in your workplace converted? And make it a mission, make it a priority. You're going to live out God's purposes here, and you will be willing to be reviled and persecuted and suffer evil for the sake of righteousness. Remember that God Himself applauds you for doing just that. Let me end with this final verse here, this final thought. Peter is quoting here from Isaiah 53, hundreds of years before Christ even came. The prophet had predicted exactly the line of suffering that Christ would go through, that He would go through intense suffering. This was part of the path that God had predestined for Him. Because in suffering righteously, God would win over so many of us from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And that's how He won you over. Quoting from Isaiah 53, "For you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. He chased you down all the way to Calvary, and you saw the one who suffered for the evil that you deserve to suffer. I deserve to go to prison. I deserve to go to hell. I deserve to suffer the consequences of my sin." Why is Jesus suffering? So He can say, "Let me take that suffering from you and let me set you free so that you might live your life in the grace and knowledge of knowing you're saved. You're mine. You're part of my fold. You're part of my inheritance. You're part of my people." He took on your consequences on Himself so that you might go free. Peter is calling us here to that same pattern. But that is why Christians find the cross so beautiful. The world says, "Why do you keep on preaching about this Christ crucified? Isn't this a horrible act, a gruesome act, a gory act? Why would you keep celebrating that?" Well, you need to understand that what Jesus is doing there is He's taking on my envy, my greed, my hate, all of it, all the consequences I deserve because of it. That's all being poured out, blasted on the back of the cross. And He is suffering that sin for my sake so that I might go free, so that I might not have to suffer for my sins. That is what Christ did for me, and it's beautiful. And He will do it for anyone who looks to Him. I don't want you to suffer for your sins. I will suffer for them and let you go free. That's the beauty of the gospel. Let me take the consequence. Let me take the consequence of death, consequence of sin on my own back so that I can set you free. Christians, you see the beauty of what your Savior has done. If you find that beautiful, then follow in His steps. Be willing to suffer for His sake. And I pray that any one of you today would look to that suffering Savior. You'd see the beauty in it and that you would trust Him to be your own. So may God make us willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel in this world, in our workplaces, with the government that is around us. And may God, by our living, testify the witness of the gospel so that many more might be drawn out of this world to Himself. Let's go to Him in a time of prayer. Father, we thank You for the wisdom of Your word. And we know this is a hard path. It's not an easy path at all. This is the path our Savior went. And so we need Your grace, and we need Your mercy to even set our hearts to such a task. But we pray, O Lord, that we would indeed be able to suffer for righteousness' sake, that we'd be able to return goodness for the evil that we might face, because we have experienced that in Jesus. For all the evil we have done to Him, He has turned around like Joseph and said, "I've never sought to do you evil. I've only sought to do you good the whole way." Lord, would You win us over more and more by that? And may we trace Your steps and see how You live so that we would follow in it and be willing to make much of Jesus so the world would be attracted by the beauty of the gospel and drawn in, so the world might not have to suffer for their sins, but Lord, would look to Jesus and be set free to know that their penalty of sin is covered and their forgiveness is full. Grant that in Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.